This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
To listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Continuing from yesterday's speech, and with the same topic of the diseases of the heart, I gave a small introduction to the whole topic of spirituality as opposed to materialism, and the necessity for a Muslim to believe in the spiritual dimension beyond and further to the physical world that we live in. When we accept that there is more to us as individuals, and there is more to the world around us than mere matter and physical things, that there is a spiritual world out there, there is another dimension. When we realize that we are not just a bag of bones, blood and flesh, we're not just a body, but there is a part of us that is greater, much more loftier, and far more important, which actually is the essence of our existence, and that is the ruh, the spirit, then we should also realize that that spirit, that ruh, must play an essential role in our lives, in every way. And to expand on this, that the ruh is the essence of man, just think of it this way. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created the ruh of every human being long before Allah created the body, which would serve as the cage and the carriage to carry that ruh and that spirit through this journey on earth. The ruh lived and existed before the body came into being. And once the body disintegrates in the grave, the ruh will continue to live and survive. So, the life of the body is extremely short. The life of the ruh is much, much longer. And when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created Sayyidina Adam alayhi salatu wassalam, Allah didn't tell the angels and the rest of creation to prostrate to him because of his body, his blood, his physical being. In fact, Allah only commanded the angels to prostrate to Sayyidina Adam alayhi salam once Allah had breathed his spirit and his ruh in him. That's why Allah says, فَإِذَا سَوَّيْتُهُ وَنَفَخْتُ فِيهِ مِنْ رُوحِي فَقَعُوا لَهُ سَاجِدِينَ. Allah said to the angels, as he quotes in the Quran, thus when I have fashioned him. And the meaning of sawaitu is not just fashioned. It means when I have perfected him and molded him. That means physically, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had completed the creation of Sayyidina Adam alayhi salam as a human being, as a physical body, as a body of bones, flesh and blood, he was complete. But still, that complete physical existence and that perfected body of Sayyidina Adam alayhi salam did not merit a prostration. What merited the prostration, what deserved the prostration of the angels, was The fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala breathed of His Spirit into Adam alayhi salam. That's why Allah says, فَإِذَا سَوَّيْتُ. That's when I have fashioned him and perfected his creation. وَنَفَخْتُ فِيهِ مِن رُوحِي. And I have blown into him of my spirit. فَقَعُوا لَهُ سَاجِدِينَ. Then fall down into prostration before him. So when the angels prostrated to Sayyidina Adam alayhi salam, they didn't prostrate to the body, the flesh, the blood, the bones, or the physical existence of Sayyidina Adam alayhi salam. What they were really prostrating to was that spark and that part of the divine spirit of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which He had breathed into Adam alayhi salam. And it's that spirit which lives on in the children of Sayyidina Adam alayhi salam. That's why the original abode of that spirit is Jannah. It doesn't mean that the physical body is non-existent and will be non-existent in the Akhirah. Of course it will. There is a body here. There will be a body there. But the body is not the essence of man. It's merely a carriage, a cage, a housing for that ruh and that spirit, which enters the body at birth or before birth, meaning at conception. And then, when the body dies and it's marked, the death of the body is marked by the spirit of the body leaving the body. The spirit continues, the ruh continues, the body disintegrates. So what's the most important? Is it the body or is it the spirit that lives in man? Is it the body, this bag of flesh, blood and bones, or is it the spirit which resides in that body? What is the most important? Undoubtedly, it's the ruh, it's the spirit. We as human beings, our culture, our surroundings, our whole philosophy of life, our outlook on life, all of these things, peer pressure, the pressure of society, the world view of most of mankind in general is to lavish attention on this physical body. In fact, to even worship it. The cosmetic industry is huge for both males and females, for men and women. To look good, to appear fashionable and attractive, to maintain a certain look about of one's body. One famous motto in gyms is that my body is my temple, I worship it. The attention lavished on the physical body of human beings knows no bounds. All over the world, probably the most expensive part of any budget of an individual, a family, or even an entire country is health. Health is notoriously expensive. We spend billions annually on research, on the manufacture and production of medicines to prolong our health, to prolong our lives, to create longevity in our lives, to ward off diseases, to immunize ourselves against diseases and illnesses and sickness. Billions are spent, and a person may earn for most of one's life, and only in retirement thinking that I have now earned my retirement, I deserve a period of calm and peace and quiet to be able to enjoy my retirement. And the person may have even earned millions by that time. Yet if they are struck by a certain terminal illness, within a short time their lifelong savings and earnings are spent in trying to ward off or even cure that disease if it's already struck. In short, we spend billions in physical health on our bodies. And no one is suggesting that that's unimportant. But everything deserves its due in proportion. A crude example would be Like some people, they love their mode of transport. Some people are fanatical about their bikes. Others are fanatical about their cars. Imagine if a person was to expose themselves to risk. They had a certain amount of money. That money, rather than spending on food and drink to nourish themselves, they actually starved themselves. And the little money that they had, they would spend on polishing their cars, on decorating their cars. They would devote their entire time and their attention and even their money just on the means of transport. And in doing so, they would neglect themselves both in terms of time, attention, as well as nourishment, food and drink. In the process, they actually maintain their car, and the car is spanking brand new. It shines, it glitters, it's a beautiful attraction. But in the process, they actually kill themselves off and die. The car outlives them. What would we think of such a person? We would question their sanity. However, in essence, that's what we are doing with our spirit. Our spirit, which, our ruh, which is the essence of our existence, which is the essence of our life, which makes us who we are. The ruh, which makes a human, the ruh, which makes man, man, woman, woman. The ruh, which is that spirit which Allah blew into and breathed into Sayyidina Adam alayhi salam, and that made him worthy of recognition and of even receiving the adulation and the prostration of the angels and the rest of creation with them. That ruh that resides in us. We are doing exactly the same to the ruh that we accuse this individual of doing to himself and his car and his mode of transport. We lavish all our attention on our bodies, which is merely a cage, a carriage for the ruh, but we neglect the ruh. The ruh has a life, just like the body has a life. And as I said yesterday, the reason for giving that introduction is that we should regard the two worlds in a similar way. The physical world and the spiritual world. The physical body and the spiritual entity. The body and the spirit. Both should be looked at in a similar fashion. The body has a life. The ruh has a life. If the body is neglected, the body dies. If the ruh is neglected, the ruh, the spirit, dies. The body needs care and attention. It needs nourishment. The ruh also requires care and attention, and it needs nourishment. If the body is prone to sicknesses, the ruh is prone to sicknesses. If the body is not protected from these diseases, then it will wither, suffer and die. A horrendous death. The ruh, the spirit, is also prone to illnesses. If it's not given that protection against these diseases, the disease will strike the ruh and they will also cause it to wither and die a horrendous death. In every way that we look at the body, the same understanding can also be applied to the spirit. And that's why, just as we pay attention to our bodies, we need to pay attention to our spirit. Just as we nourish our bodies, we need to nourish our spirit. The ruh requires its food and drink. What is its food and drink? The ruh has a life. And in order to understand that, many of you will have heard the words tazkiyah. I'm sure many of you, if not all, have heard the word tazkiyah. Often the word tazkiyah is translated as a purification of the soul. Tazkiyatun nafs, the purification of the soul. Tazkiyah, purification, cleansing. Although this is an apt and a valid translation, it's actually secondary. Tazkiyah does not originally mean purification. Tazkiyah comes from the root word or the root set of verbs zaka, yazku, zakatan, wa zakaan. Zakatan, actually. What does that mean? It means to grow. It means to flourish. That's what it means. It actually means to flourish. and to grow and to expand with life. That's the original meaning of zakah yazku. Why am I saying that? Why is it important? Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when He says in the Holy Quran, after swearing by so many objects of His creation, speaking about the necessity of looking after the nafs, the soul, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَالشَّمْسِ وَضُحَاهَا وَالْقَمَرِ إِذَا تَلَاهَا وَالنَّهَارِ إِذَا جَلَّاهَا وَالْلَّيْلِ إِذَا يَغْشَاهَا وَالسَّمَاءِ وَمَا بَنَاهَا وَالْأَرْضِ وَمَا طَحَاهَا وَنَفْسٍ وَمَا سَوَّاهَا فَأَلْهَمَهَا فُجُورَهَا وَتَقْوَاهَا. Then Allah Azza wa Jal mentions the statement, the real statement that He wishes to highlight after all of these great oaths that Allah has taken. What are those oaths? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, by the sun and its mid-morning brightness, and the moon when it follows the sun, and by the day when it reveals the sun, by the sky, by the night when it covers the sun with its darkness, and by the sky, and He who created and built the sky, and by the earth, and by He who spread out the earth, by the soul, and by He who fashioned and perfected and completed the soul. After swearing by all of these things, what is that grand statement that Allah wants to make? If one of us was to say, I swear by Allah, I swear by the Lord of the Kaaba, I swear by the creator of the heavens and the earth, I swear by the originator of the universe, I swear by our sustainer. Having sworn so many oaths on different things that are all the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as well as Himself, what is that grand statement that Allah wishes to make? That grand statement is this: قَدْ أَفْلَحَ مَنْ زَكَّاهَا وَقَدْ خَابَ مَنْ دَسَّاهَا. Indeed, successful is he who does the tazkiyah of the soul. It doesn't mean who purifies the soul, but who gives it life. قَدْ أَفْلَحَ مَنْ زَكَّاهَا. Indeed, successful is he who gives life to the soul. وَقَدْ خَابَ مَنْ دَسَّاهَا. And indeed, he has lost out. And he is a loser who the saha, who stunteth the growth of the soul. So that's the real meaning of tazkiyah. It doesn't mean purification. It's a valid meaning. I'm not saying it's incorrect. But it's actually a secondary meaning. The original meaning of tazkiyah is to give life. And I mention all of this. And the opposite of tazkiyah is tadsiyah. And what's tadsiyah? To stifle the growth of the soul, to stifle something's growth, to suffocate something, to stifle it, to prevent it from living, from gaining life, and from flourishing. These are the two opposite words, the antonyms, tazkiyah and tadsiyah, and these are mentioned in this verse of the Holy Quran. So how do we understand the tazkiyah of the soul? Often we say, it's a very simple translation, tazkiyah means purification of the soul. Of course, that's a valid translation, but it's a secondary meaning. The original meaning of tazkiyah is to give life to the soul. And the opposite of tazkiyah is tadsiyah, which means to stifle the growth of the spirit, to suffocate the growth of the spirit. Now we need to ask ourselves, are we from the muzakkin or the mudassin? Are we those who practice tazkiyah or who are guilty of tadsiyah? Are we those who actually allow our souls and spirits to grow, to flourish, to gain life, to spread? Or are we guilty of stifling and suffocating the growth and the life of our own souls? So the original meaning of tazkiyah is to give life. When we understand that, we realize that the body and the spirit are similar in many ways. Just like the body needs nourishment, it needs care and attention to live, to grow, to flourish, to expand healthily. The ruh also has a life of its own. It requires care, attention, food and drink and nourishment to grow, to expand and to flourish and to rise healthily. Just like a plant. And in fact, one of the meanings of zakah yazku is flourishing for a plant. And how does a person help a plant grow. When a person grows plants at home, they require the right amount of sunlight. Too little, dangerous. Too much, dangerous. They require water. Too little, dangerous. Too much, dangerous. They require the right amount of light, heat, care, attention, nutrients, nourishment, cultivation. And that's just for one plant. Imagine how much attention our ruh, which is the spirit and the very essence of our life, requires. So what is the nourishment of the ruh? What is the food and drink of the soul? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created the body from the earth, from the dust of the earth. Minha khalaqnakum wa fiha nu'idukum. Indeed, well, from the earth we have created you, and unto the earth we shall return you. Our bodies were created from the dust of the earth. Think of it, our nourishment comes from the earth also. Our nourishment, our food and drink will come from the same origins as our bodies themselves. Allah created our bodies from the earth. Our food is vegetables. And even when we eat and consume meat, the meat comes from animals that themselves have been fed from the nutrients, the water, and the vegetation of the earth. And going back, even if they are carnivorous animals, they have also eaten only those animals which ultimately have been fed from the grass and the vegetation and the crops of the earth. So our bodies are from the dust of the earth. Their nourishment comes from the dust of the earth. Our spirits have not come from the earth. Our ruh has come from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's heavenly in its origin. It's celestial. Therefore the nourishment, the food and the drink of the nafs, of the ruh, of the spirit, cannot come from the dust of the earth. It must also come from the same place as the origins of the ruh, and that is from the heavens. So what is the nourishment of the ruh? What is the food and drink of the soul? The food and drink of the soul comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is the Holy Quran. It is the words of Allah Azza wa Jal. It is the spirit of deen and religion. It is spirituality. It is the connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is ibadah. And it is the connection of the spirit with the heavens. That is the nourishment of the soul. We starve our soul of that nourishment, we kill it off. We will then only be living corpses. We have our bodies, we walk, we eat, we drink. But what difference will there be between us and the animals? We do exactly the same. We eat, we drink, we procreate. Animals eat and drink and procreate. And rest and sleep. They have no purpose of existence other than existence in itself. We will have no purpose of existence other than existence in itself. We have no higher goal, no higher dreams, no higher hopes and aspirations, no connection. We eat, drink, rest, sleep, and procreate just like animals. And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us the holy month of Ramadan. What is one of the wisdoms of the month of Ramadan? What are some of the wisdoms? Ramadan is coming up. Truth is, one of the wisdoms of Ramadan is that throughout the year, we neglect our souls and our spirits. And we lavish all our attention on our bodies. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created the human being in such a way. Allah has created three major species. Or shall we say kingdoms. Allah has created the kingdom of heaven in that the angels who occupy the heavens. Allah created them from light, from nur. And they are a certain way. They have no bestial qualities. They have only heavenly and celestial qualities. They worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They do His bidding. They obey His commands. They never waver. They never swerve. They never disobey Allah Azza wa Jal. They are as they are. Allah has created them. They remain as they are. They do not fall. They do not stoop. They do not swerve. They don't change. The angels are as they are. At the other end of the spectrum, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created the beasts and the animals from the lowest kingdom. Allah azza wa jal gave animals certain bestial qualities. Unlike the angels, Allah gave the animals the need and the desire to eat, to drink, to procreate, to copulate. None of these qualities or characteristics are to be found in the angels. Allah deprived the animals of the higher intelligence of the angels, and Allah deprived the animals of the nur of the angels. And Allah did not give the angels any of the bestial qualities of the animals. No need or desire for food, for drink, for copulation and procreation. And in between, Allah Azza wa Jal created humans. And humans are such that Allah has given us the qualities of both. In many ways, we are like the animals. And in some ways, we are also like the angels. Like the angels, Allah Azza wa Jalla has given us higher intelligence. The angels have been created from light. Man has been created with a physical body, but Allah did breathe into Adam alayhi salam of his own ruh and spirit. But at the same time, we also have the need as well as a desire to eat, to drink, to sleep, to copulate, to procreate, just like the animals. However, the angels don't change. The animals don't change. The animals are as they are. The angels are as they are. But man hovers in between. We are never static. We are never constant. We are never in one state. We are not, and we never will be, as we are. We fluctuate. We change. We can rise to the heights of the angels, or we can stoop as low as to the depths of depravity shared by the beasts. And that's why a human being is given that choice through will, through course of action, through choice of action. Through our choices, we have been given the ability, if we wish, to rise to the heights of the angels. And if we wish, we can also stoop as low as the beasts. As Allah says in the Holy Quran, أُولَٰئِكَ كَلَنْعَامِ بَلْهُمْ أَضَلُّ. These people are like cattle. Nay, they are even more misguided. In another verse, leave them, O Prophet of Allah, eating and enjoying themselves, just like the animals enjoy themselves. And in contrast, the angels, they are certain servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who rise to that height. The Anbiya alayhim salatu wasalam, without exception, despite being human beings, are greater than the angels. So man has that choice. Now when it comes to the month of Ramadan, what do we do throughout the year? We eat, we drink. Some of the things that prevent us from rising to that height of the angels, and which keep us bogged down in the lower levels and the depths shared by the animals, are those qualities that we share with the animals. These are the things that keep us behind. Food, drink, excessive sleep, gluttony, and the neglect of the ruh and the spirit. So forcibly, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us, at least once a year, at least for once a month, you will have no choice but to divert your attention from your bodies and devote some of your attention to your ruh and your spirits. It's these things that keep us bogged down. We eat just like the animals eat. We cannot rise above that station. We drink just like the animals drink. We can't rise above that station. We copulate and procreate, fulfill our needs and desires. We remain in those depths, unable to rise above that station. We lavish attention on our bodies. We are unable to change or rise. And we remain just like the animals. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has told us, fast, forcibly, from morning till evening, from the crack of dawn till sunset. And what are the very things that Allah has made haram for us that we cannot do during the fast? The very same qualities and characteristics that we share with the animals. We can't eat, we can't drink, we can't have marital relations. The whole purpose of the fast is to create taqwa in us, to purify us, our thoughts, our bodies, our beings, to divert attention away from the bodies and to the ruh and the spirit. That's why Ramadan is not just about fasting. Ramadan is also the month of the Holy Quran. شهر رمضان الذي أنزل فيه القرآن. That month of Ramadan in which the Quran was revealed. And as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has informed us, Allah made fasting an obligation during the days of Ramadan, and Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam has made the qiyam and the standing before Allah and the vigil of the night, which includes the recitation of the Holy Quran, a sunnah for all the believers. So during the day we fast, and the evenings and the nights are spent standing before Allah in recitation of the Holy Quran. Ramadan is not just a month of remaining hungry, it's not just a month of abstinence, it's also a month of recitation and reflection on the meaning and the message of the Holy Quran and the application of all of that understanding practically in our lives. Ramadan is a brilliant month for training. Ramadan is our time of spiritual exercise. Ramadan is that month wherein we are forced to divert attention from our bodies, as long as we do it properly, to our spirits. And if we can develop that ability, then that momentum will continue and propel us for the rest of the year. And it won't just come to an abrupt halt after Ramadan. But if we are successful, if we fast properly, if we observe the month of Ramadan properly, then we will be able to spend the entire year in that spirit. And to understand how we should spend the month of Ramadan, we only need to look at the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, the Azwaj al-Mutahharat, the holy wives of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, the mothers of the believers, and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam himself. That is what we call a Ramadan. Ramadan is not a month of festivity, of feasting, of celebration. It's not a month-long festival, as some people have now started to define the month of Ramadan. Ramadan is a culmination of a year-long activity of sacrifice, of selflessness, of devotion to one's ruh, of the ibadah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, of seclusion in i'tikaf, of attention to the Holy Quran, attention to the ruh and the spirit, and the minimal attention of the bodies, minimal food and drink. What was the sahur of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has been mentioned in the ahadith. More than one occasion, Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam requested sahur. He said, what do we have for sahur? He was informed, only water and dates. Fine, bring that. Water and dates. That's how the Holy Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam started his sahur. They would fast all day long. And in what heat, what weather, in the heat of Arabia, in the deserts of Arabia, that was a fast. So that was how the month of Ramadan was spent. That's how the month of Ramadan should be spent. If we observe that month of Ramadan in the manner of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, then we can hope for the taqwa and the purification and the attention to the spirits of that month to continue for the rest of the year and to actually change us and transform us as individuals. Because that is the purpose of fasting. Allah Azza wa Jalla says in Surah Al-Baqarah, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا كُتِبَ عَلَيْكُمُ الصِّيَامُ كَمَا كُتِبَ عَلَى الَّذِينَ مِنْ قَبْلِكُمْ لَعَلَّكُمْ تَتَّقُونَ. O believers, fasting has been ordained for you as it was prescribed for those who preceded you. لَعَلَّكُمْ تَتَّقُونَ. Perchance, you may adopt taqwa. That's what fasting is supposed to do, to purify, to cleanse, to change and to transform our hearts, our minds, our spirits, and to make us more aware and conscious of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, more fearing of Allah azza wa jal, more prudent, more conscious, more fearing. That's taqwa. So Ramadan has a purpose, and this is one of its greatest purposes, one of its greatest wisdoms. They actually forces us to divert attention from our bodies and to our spirits, our souls, so that we can spend the month nourishing our ruh and our spirit with the Holy Quran, with ibadah, in the masjid of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And undoubtedly that will have an amazing effect if we observe the month of Ramadan as it should be observed. So the body has its needs, it has its life, it requires its nourishment, its protection from disease. The ruh is exactly the same. It has a life. It needs to grow. It needs to be cared for. It needs to be nurtured. It needs to be nourished. It needs to be cultivated. It needs to be given its space and time to grow and to gain life and to be healthy. It needs its nourishment, its food and drink. It needs its protection from diseases. And if it's neglected, it will suffer a horrible death, worse than even the death of the body. And that leads us to the topic of the diseases of the heart. The body needs its nourishment. And, you know, only yesterday someone was asking me about, yesterday as well as today, earlier on in the day, asking me about how some of the servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala are able to concentrate in salah. How the Sahaba radiyallahu anhum were able to pray salah and be totally oblivious and unaware of their surroundings. They would be injured, wounded, and in one or two cases even bleeding during their salah as a result of sustaining wounds. Yet they would be totally unaware, bitten by scorpions. Some of the servants of Allah Azza wa Jal, Imam Bukhari rahmatullah, he was reciting the Holy Quran. He was bitten by scorpions. He didn't realize. And these were long after the Sahaba radiyallahu anhum. So whether it's a Sahaba radiyallahu anhum, or whether it's the pious scholars and saints of this ummah, how are they able to develop this ability? And not really develop. They don't consciously develop this ability in order to dull their pain like some sort of trick. No, they are so immersed in the love of Allah and His Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. They are so steeped in the worship of Allah Azza wa Jal. They are so engrossed in the ibadah of Allah, and their ruh and their spirits have such a connection with Allah Azza wa Jal, that all of these considerations override the needs, the desires, the feelings, and even the pains of their bodies. How are they able to achieve that? Well, this is it. The truth is, their spirits have outgrown and outlived their bodies. Their spirits are far healthier than their bodies. And some of the examples I gave is that are indeed the Sahaba radiallahu anhum. Theirs is a beautiful example. However, sometimes some of us may think that, well, after all, they were the Sahaba 14 centuries ago. They had the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in their midst. They had seen the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They had lived with him. They had bled with him. They had wept with him. So maybe they were on a different level altogether, and indeed they were. We collectively cannot even equate one speck of dust thrown up by the hooves of their horses. So apart from the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, were others able to achieve this? Of course. And we don't need to necessarily give examples of ulama and saints 10 centuries ago, 11, 12, 13 centuries ago. How about now, of just a few years ago, of the last century? And then I gave some examples to those who questioned me about some of the ulama of the recent past. Sheikh al-Hadith Hazrat Maulana Muhammad Zakariya rahmatullahi alayh, Hazrat Maulana Rashid Ahmad Gangohi rahmatullahi alayh. An example of Hazrat Maulana Rashid Ahmad Gangohi in the month of Ramadan. He was over 80 years of age. He had grown weak, old, frail. He suffered from a number of physical ailments and diseases. Imagine the scene, imagine the picture. Visualize the individual. Over 80 years of age, old, frail, weak, physically. In the month of Ramadan, the total weight of food that he would consume for sahur and for iftar, morning, evening and night, for the entire month, the total weight of food that he would consume for the whole month of Ramadan would amount to just a few pounds. He was so weak, he was so frail because of his old age, that when he needed to walk to the bathroom, the way he would proceed to the bathroom is this. He would shuffle along for about 10 steps. Then he would lean against the wall and rest for a few moments, pausing to catch his breath. Then he would shuffle again, approximately 10 steps, and then he would stop, lean against the wall, and catch his breath, and recover. Then he would shuffle forward a few more steps, stop again, lean against the wall, recuperate, catch his breath. That's how he would go to the bathroom. Not being able to shuffle, not walk, but just shuffle more than 10 paces. And then he would have to wait, pause, lean against the wall and catch his breath. That same individual who couldn't walk to the bathroom properly, who would have to shuffle 10 steps and rest, lean against the wall to catch his breath. That same individual, in the same month of Ramadan, the same evening, he would stand without support, without swaying, without shaking, without leaning, without bending, for 2.5 hours, continuously in tahajjud salah, reciting the Holy Quran, without fail, every single night. How was he able to do it? The two just don't agree. And this is no fable. These are eyewitness accounts and testimonies of countless students and disciples who witnessed and observed his practice and his ibadah throughout the month of Ramadan. How is that possible? Shaykh al-Hadith Mawlana Muhammad Zakariya rahmatullahi alayhi, at midday, just before midday, late mid-morning, he would perform Salatul Duha. Salatul Duha. And Shaykh al-Hadith Mawlana Muhammad Zakariya rahmatullahi alayhi had seen Hazrat Mawlana Rashid Ahmad Gangohi when he was extremely young, because his father, Hazrat Mawlana Yahya rahmatullahi alayhi, was one of the chief students of Mawlana Rashid Ahmad Gangohi rahmatullahi alayhi. Shaykh al-Hadith Hazrat Mawlana Muhammad Zakariya rahmatullahi alayhi, when he would perform Salatul Duha, he wouldn't perform it in the privacy of his room. Sometimes he would, but on occasions he would go out into the courtyard. He would actually go out into the courtyard. No canopy, no veranda, no covering, no roof. Bang in the middle of the courtyard in the heat of northern India, he would spend 2 hours in Salatul Duha. And flies would fly not only around him, but they would settle on his face, on his hands. He would be so engrossed in the recitation of the Holy Quran that far from swatting the flies and fidgeting, he wouldn't even twitch when they landed on his face, on his hands, on his skin. How were they so engrossed in the tilawah of the Holy Quran? Where did they draw their strength and where did they gain their inspiration from? Countless stories. Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi alayhi. You may have heard of the story of Imam Malik rahmatullahi alayhi. He was teaching hadith and a scorpion bit him. Well, in a more dramatic way, what had happened is Imam Malik rahmatullahi alayhi was teaching hadith. His students were in front of him when all of a sudden Imam Malik rahmatullahi alayhi winced in pain. And he had a sudden seizure. His face, the blood drained from his face and then rose again. He went suddenly pale, and suddenly there was a flash of red. And then a few moments later, again and again. And this happened numerous times. His students looked at him in concern and consternation, but out of respect they didn't say anything. When Imam Malik rahmatullahi alayhi completed teaching, he then called his students and said, "Check, remove my cloak and see if there is anything on my back." They removed his cloak, and lo and behold, there was a scorpion clasped to the back of Imam Malik rahmatullahi alayhi. It had bitten him 17 times. Imam Malik rahmatullahi, they said, "Oh Imam, may Allah have mercy on you. Why didn't you tell us and stop it before?" He said, "Although I felt the pain, it was out of the love of the hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and out of respect that I did not wish to stop." Can anyone withstand the pain of a desert scorpion once? To be able to sit motionless and to control that pain, and the maximum reaction is for the person to have a seizure and for that blood to rise and fall from their face, but for them to be able to continue despite being bitten 17 times by a scorpion. What is that spirit? What is that motivating force? Where do they draw that inspiration and that strength from? I mentioned the story about Imam Malik rahmatullahi alayhi because there is another story which is relatively unknown compared to this story of Imam Malik. And that story is of Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi alayhi, who was performing salah, and he experienced the same thing in salah. And after salah, he called his students, they checked, they removed his cloak, and there was a scorpion that had bitten him numerous times on his back in salah. This was Imam Bukhari. When they said the same thing to him, "May Allah have mercy on you, why did you continue praying?" He said, "I was in the middle of a surah, and I did not wish to end my salah before I had completed that surah of the Qur'an." And it wasn't a small surah, it was one of the longest surahs of the Qur'an. Imagine. There are countless stories. Where do these servants of Allah, where do these savants and saints draw their inspiration, their strength from? From Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and from their ruh and their spirit, which is actually healthier than their bodies. Their spirit has outgrown and outlived and is actually stronger than their bodies. And there are very few such individuals. This is why they are able to do things which we find miraculous. The truth is, they are on a different level, we are on a different level. They are of a completely different understanding, we are of a completely different understanding. Their ruh, their life is in their spirit, our life is in our bodies. They fulfill the minimum, they fulfill the rights of their bodies, but they pay the most attention to their spirits. We lavish attention on our bodies and neglect our spirits and our ruh. For a person, in a hadith, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam says, hadith related by Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi alayhi in his sahih, by Imam Muslim as well, "Thalathun man kunna fi wajada bihinna halawat al-iman." There are three things which, if found in a person, he shall taste the sweetness of iman. Many people ask, how does a person taste the sweetness of iman? These people have tasted the sweetness of iman. They taste the sweetness of iman through their spirits and their ruh. The only sweetness we can taste, and we do taste, is the physical sweetness through our bodies and through our normal senses. They taste the sweetness of iman when they nourish their souls with the sweetest of things. Theirs is a completely different world. Ours is a completely different world. This is nourishment. This is their food and drink for their ruh, for their spirit. And as I was saying earlier, when we deprive and starve our souls and our ruh and our spirit of its nourishment, it will suffer, it will wither, it will die. And it is prone, and it becomes more and more prone to ills, to ailments, to diseases and to sickness. And it has The heart has all manner of diseases. The soul has all manner of diseases. And what are those diseases? Hasad, envy, kibr, pride, arrogance, haughtiness, miserliness, delusion. The diseases of the mind and the heart, conjecture, speculation, suspicion, arrogance, hatred, malice, pride, envy, contempt, the love of the dunya, the love of all that is besides Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. These are the diseases of the heart. And they are not minor irritations. They are not minor irritations. The love of wealth, the love of the dunya, is actually a disease of the heart. It's not physical. It has a physical manifestation, but the disease resides in the heart. And the love of the dunya is not a minor irritation. It's not a slight discomfort. It's not a minor indiscretion or a slight imperfection. No, it's a disease. It's a terminal illness. It's corrosive, corruptive, destructive. It destroys a person like a cancer eating away from within. Like radiation that destroys the living cells of the body. The radiation of wealth destroys the ruh and the spirit utterly. The love of the dunya, the love of all that is besides Allah. Pride, arrogance. Arrogance is not a small thing. Again, it's no minor indiscretion or a slight imperfection. We all have arrogance in us. Every one of us is prone to these diseases of the heart. And they are not small irritations, as I said. They are destructive. And people often ask, how can I become a better person? You know what, I pray salah and I give zakah and I try to do good, I try to do this. You see, our hearts and minds are like gardens. Imagine a garden. In this garden, you want to plant flowers, roses, petals, beautiful flowers. But you haven't cleaned the garden, you haven't treated the soil, you haven't turned the soil, and most dangerously, there is an overwhelming and terrifying presence of thorns, bushes, weeds, brambles. And they grow rapidly, entwined, spread all over the garden. You can plant a single rose here and there. How long will the rose, or a few roses, how long will the few beautiful, fragrance and colourful plants survive in the midst of all these thorns, nettles, brambles and weeds and bushes, wild bushes? How long will they survive? Very, very little, if that. Soon they will be overwhelmed and killed off, extinguished, exterminated by these harmful elements in the garden. Our hearts are like these gardens. And the analogy, the example of what we try to do is this. Our hearts are overwhelmed with the diseases of the heart. These represent those brambles, thorns, nettles and weeds and wild bushes that populate and overwhelm the entire garden. The few good things that we try to do, a prayer here, a fast there, an act of charity here, an act of kindness there. These are the few isolated flowers and petals that we wish to plant. How long do they last? How long is it before they are overwhelmed and extinguished by the thorns, brambles and nettles and the wild plants and bushes growing in the garden, wildly, dangerously? This is a similar example. In a hadith, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, that envy consumes good deeds just like fire consumes dry wood or dry grass. That means we have good deeds in our accounts and in our deposits. But if we are guilty of envy, that envy consumes those good deeds, destroys them. And there are many such ahadith that speak about the diseases and the illnesses of the heart. Well, more so, they just identify the problems. Envy, malice, hatred, arrogance, haughtiness. How destructive are these? They are not minor irritations. What led Shaitan? What led the devil to refuse to prostrate to Sayyidina Adam alayhi salam? Allah asked him, "What prevented you from prostrating to Adam when I instructed and commanded you?" What was Iblis's reply? "Ana khayrun min khalaqtani min nari wa khalaqtahu min teen." I am better than him. Arrogance was the first sin. Arrogance was the primary sin. Shaitan's rebellion and his refusal to prostrate to Sayyidina Adam alayhi salam, his refusal to obey Allah, his rebellion against Allah, his sudden reversal of character and of behavior from such a long time before. How did that come about? It came about as a result of arrogance. His contempt of Sayyidina Adam alayhi salam and his mere thought that why should I prostrate to him? I am better than him. And when questioned by Allah to justify his behavior and his rebellion by saying, "I did that because I am better than him," that is arrogance. That's no small thing. That single thought changed Iblis from who he was, what he was, and where he was in an instant to what he eventually became, and to who he eventually became, and to where he descended and fell. He wasn't a fallen angel, he was always a jinn. What led him to that? What was his downfall? A single arrogant thought. I am better than him. أنا خير من. Now we need to ask ourselves, how regularly, how often, and how easily do we have the same thoughts ourselves? I am better than him, I am better than her, I am better than them. It's not an innocent thought. That's how destructive it was. That it reversed Iblis's fortunes, transformed him completely. That is a major sin. That is a major disease. It has destructive consequences. Anger, arrogance, pride, haughtiness, envy. Even envy. We are often envious of each other. We envy one another so many things. Is that an innocent thing? No, of course not. Is it a minor irritation? No. Is it a slight imperfection? No. It's a major disease of the heart. That has an impact on our mentality, on our thoughts, on our character, on our behavior. Everything has an impact on the other. And as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says in a hadith, in the hadith of Nu'man ibn Bashir radiyallahu anhu, إِنَّ فِي الْجَسَدِ لَمُضْغَةً إِذَا صَلَحَتْ صَلَحَ الْجَسَدُ كُلُّهُ وَإِذَا فَسَدَتْ فَسَدَ الْجَسَدُ كُلُّهُ أَلَا وَهِيَ الْقَلْبِ. Indeed, there is in the body a morsel, a piece of flesh, which if pure, then the whole body is pure, and which if corrupt, then the whole body is corrupt. Know that that is the heart. The purity of the heart regulates the purity of the body. The sickness of the heart determines the sickness of the body. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam wasn't speaking or discussing physical anatomy. And as the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam says in another hadith, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَنْظُرُ إِلَىٰ صُوَرِكُمْ وَأَمْوَالِكُمْ وَلَكِنْ يَنْظُرُ إِلَىٰ قُلُوبِكُمْ وَأَعْمَالِكُمْ. Indeed, Allah does not cast a glance. He does not look at your appearances, your bodies, and your wealth. Rather, Allah looks at your hearts and your deeds. What marks a person, what makes a person, is not how they look. It's the state of their hearts. To give you an example from the time of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Salul, the leader of the hypocrites. He was a very impressive figure, a very imposing figure. To physically describe Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Salul, he was extremely fair, he had red flaming cheeks. He was very handsome. This was Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Salul, the leader of the hypocrites. He was very handsome. He cut an imposing, striking figure. When he walked into the room, he had a sudden commanding presence. When people cast their eyes on him, they were captivated by his handsomeness and his beauty. When he spoke, his words were soft. His tone of voice was smooth, alluring, sweet, captivating, bewitching. That was Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Salul. In terms of physical beauty, in terms of the sweetness and the softness and the smoothness of voice, he had no peer or parallel. And Allah actually attests to that in the Holy Quran. That was Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Salul. He was the uncrowned king of Medina. Prior to the arrival of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, they were willing to crown him as their king and their leader in Medina. And yet how does Allah azza wa jalla describe him, despite his physical beauty and the smoothness and the soft and sweet allure of his voice? Allah Azza wa Jal says, وَإِذَا رَأَيْتَهُمْ تُعْجِبُكَ أَجْسَامُهُمْ وَإِنْ يَقُولُ تَسْمَعْ لِقَوْلِهِمْ. And when you see them, their bodies impress and astound you. Their bodies please you. وَإِذَا رَأَيْتَهُمْ تُعْجِبُكَ أَجْسَامُهُمْ. And when you see them, their bodies impress and please you. وَإِنْ يَقُولُ and if they speak, تَسْمَعْ لِقَوْلِهِمْ. You pay attention and listen attentively to their words. Allah is speaking not only about all of the hypocrites, Allah is specifically referring to Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Salul. Then Allah says, كَأَنَّهُمْ خُشُبٌ مُسَنَّدَةٌ. They are as hollow planks of wood, propped up against the wall. مُسَنَّدَة meaning propped up. خُشُبٌ مُسَنَّدَة meaning, imagine a building site. And you've got planks of wood lying about. You don't dispose of it, because apparently you think to yourself, shall we get rid of this plank of wood? Nah, let's keep it. Maybe one day it might come in use. We don't know what it's useful for at the moment, but let's not throw it away. So you pick up the plank, and you prop it up against the wall. You get another large piece of wood. Right now, apparently it has no use to you. But maybe in the future, you might be able to put some use to it, cut it up, chop it up, use it here or there. Let's not dispose of it. So you prop it up against the wall. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Salul and his kin and his fellow hypocrites, despite their handsomeness, their beauty, their tall structures, their sweet, alluring, soft voices, their striking, imposing figures of manhood. Despite all of that, Allah says, they are just like propped up planks of wood. كَأَنَّهُمْ خُشَبٌ مُسَنَّدَةٌ. And in contrast, the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, poor, weak. The hypocrites would hold their noses at some of the companions because of their poverty. And they would say to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we will sit with you if only you don't have this riffraff around you. The pagans of Mecca and the hypocrites of Medina were no different in their contempt of some of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum because of their poverty and their lack of means. Look at Abdullah ibn Mas'ud. Yet what did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala say about these poor Sahaba radiallahu anhum who were considered riffraff by the mushrikeen of Mecca as well as by the munafiqeen of Medina? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, O Messenger of Allah, do not ever look beyond these companions of yours that others consider riffraff and they hold in contempt. That's not the translation of the verse, I'm paraphrasing. وَلَا تَعْدُ عَيْنَاكَ عَنْهُمْ تُرِيدُ زِينَةَ الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا. Speaking about these Sahaba radiallahu anhum. Later, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would see some of these poor Sahaba radiallahu anhum and he would sit with them and he would say, you are the ones about whom Allah reprimanded his messenger. Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu, speaking about bodies, physical appearances, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu was extremely thin, wily, small. He used to carry the miswak of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and his water, and his pillow, and his sandals, and his stick and staff. So because he used to carry the miswak, the siwak, he would also climb the trees to break off twigs to use as miswak. So one day he climbed the tree, and whilst he was up there, rummaging and foraging in the branches, looking for a suitable twig to break off, the Sahaba radiallahu anhum was standing at the base of the tree looking up at him. The wind blew, and when the wind blew, his cloth also blew from side to side and revealed his legs. His legs were extremely thin and spindly. So the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, involuntarily seeing this very small figure with spindly legs that had just been exposed by the blowing of the wind and the shifting of his cloth, they involuntarily and spontaneously began laughing at the spindly legs of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu. Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam didn't laugh with them, he didn't even smile. He said to them, you laugh at the spindly legs of Ibn Ummi Abd, that was a kunya of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu. By Allah, these legs will be weightier and heavier in the scales of Allah on the Day of Judgment than even Mount Uhud. These were the Sahaba radiallahu anhum. Allah will not look at your bodies and at your wealth. Allah will look at your deeds and your hearts. Handsome, tall, strong, built, sturdy, imposing figures like Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Salul, with sweet, soft, alluring voices and a commanding presence, are described by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as useless planks of wood propped up against the wall. Companions, poor, so poor they can only afford one cloth. So small, wily and thin, that when their legs are exposed, their spindly legs are scoffed at and laughed at spontaneously by their own friends and colleagues and companions. They, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam says, you laugh at his legs, by Allah his legs shall be heavier than Mount Uhud in the scales of Allah on the Day of Judgment. Allah does not judge us. Allah will not judge us by our appearances, our wealth, our bodies. It's our hearts that Allah will look at, and our deeds. It's our spirit, our ruh, that really matters to Allah Azza wa Jalla. Having discussed some of this, I hope we can realize that it's imperative, it's vital for us, for our spiritual survival, for our religious survival, to recognize the obligation, the necessity of paying adequate attention to our spirit, to the health of our souls, to nourishing our souls, giving it its due food and drink and nourishment, of protecting our ruh and spirit from the diseases that plague it, and that we should divide our attention between our bodies and souls. Indeed, you know, everyone seems to know the hadith that your bodies have a right over you. Your bodies have a right over you. Everyone seems to know that hadith. But do you know how the hadith actually begins? It doesn't begin, so we are all very selective. Some of us remember one part of the hadith: your spouse has a right over you. Your body has a right over you. Your guest has a right over you. But you know how, in all of the narrations of the hadith, you know how the words begin: Inna li rabbika alayka haqqa. Indeed, your Lord has a right over you. The hadith does not begin with your body or your spouse or your guest. The hadith always begins with the words, indeed your Lord has a right over you. And the spirit belongs to Allah. The spirit belongs to Allah. And when Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam attested to the words and the advice of Salman al-Farsi radiyallahu anhu, because these were his words. And in another hadith there were also the words of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Of course he was referring to the physical body. But the reason he was referring to the physical body was because the Sahabi radiallahu anhu, Salman al-Farsi radiallahu anhu, was advising, was totally neglectful of his body, fasting every single day, weakening himself, worshipping for the whole night, and not paying any attention to his family. So much so that it caused a conflict. And his own father became extremely concerned and complained to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. That was a very unique case. But in any case, the advice of Salman al-Farsi radiyallahu anhu and the advice of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam began with the words, Inna li rabbika alayka haqqa, indeed your Lord has a right over you. There is no concept in that teaching of the hadith of an overriding and supreme right of the spouse or the guest or even one's own body over the right of Allah Azza wa Jal. And the right of Allah includes the ruh because of its divine origin. So, yes, we need to look after ourselves. We need to cater for our physical needs. We need to provide physical nourishment, food and drink for our physical bodies. We need to protect them from disease, yes. But it should not be the be-all and end-all. It should not be the decisive factor in our lives. It should not be the decisive feature of our existence. It should not be the only thing that we are worried about. In fact, more than the health and the protection of our bodies, we need to care for and be considerate of the health and the protection of our ruh and our spirits. And going back to that illustration of how sometimes we try to do good, but we don't really achieve much, and the example I gave of the garden, of course we should continue doing good, but it's important that whilst we are doing good, we are also doing our utmost to remove the brambles, the thorns, the weeds, and the nettles, and the harmful plants that grow in the garden of our heart, so that the good deeds that we do, the flowers that we plant, colourful and fragrant though they may be, they are not extinguished, exterminated and overwhelmed by these harmful elements in our hearts. So it should be a simultaneous process of, as an act of emergency, getting rid of all the harmful elements in our hearts. We may not be able to exterminate them altogether, in fact it doesn't happen. But we should be able to curtail them, control them, curb their influence, reduce them, and prevent them from harming the rest of our deeds. Only then will we be able to allow our hearts to flourish, to grow healthily, to have life. And how will that life be marked? How will the hearts and the spirits grow and flourish? Well, they will be marked with the love of Allah, rather than the love of the dunya and everything besides Allah. They will be marked with the love of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, true love. True love. True love which is reflected in deed, in action, in abstinence. The love of Allah and the love of His Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Shawq and desire for the akhirah. The power and the strength to worship Allah in the manner of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum and the great saints, scholars, sages and savants of this ummah. The manner to have the ability of worshipping Allah as though we see Allah. And if not, then at least with the conviction that Allah is watchful over us for every moment of our existence. To develop that level of consciousness with the love of Allah, with our hearts brimming with the love of Allah and His Rasul sallallahu alayhi wasallam, to become engrossed and immersed in the love of Allah and His Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam, that it will be a unique experience. And only then will we be able to gain a small touch and portion of what the Sahaba radiallahu anhum experienced with Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and that enabled them to score such miraculous feats and achievements and to accomplish what they accomplished individually and collectively. Until we do not care and cater for the health and the needs of our spirits, we won't be able to achieve any of this. Until we don't try to curtail and control the diseases of the heart, we won't be able to eradicate them altogether, but at least control them and curb their influence. Even the little good that we do will be overwhelmed by these things. They will continue to destroy them. Now, people often ask the question, okay, how do we achieve that? How do we eradicate the diseases of the heart? How do we curb their influence? How do we achieve what we've just discussed? There's no magic pill. There's no instant solution. It requires a lifelong effort of hard work, of endeavor, of striving. But one thing, and I'll end with this, connect yourselves to the pious and connect yourselves to the ulama. Connect yourselves to the illustrious and the luminaries of the ummah, for this has always been the tradition of Islam. If Allah wished, Allah could have given the companions a book individually. Everyone could have read their book, connected with Allah directly, personally, understood the Quran as they wanted to, on an individual level. But Allah did not give them the Quran, even though that's exactly what the Quraysh demanded of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and what the people of Medina also demanded after his hijrah. They kept on telling him, if you really are a prophet, bring us a book. Bring us a book that we can read, we can touch, whose covers we can touch, we can open and close, that whose paper we can feel, and that we can actually read and study for ourselves. But Allah did not reveal the Quran in the form of the book, despite the incessant demands of the people of Mecca and the people of Medina. There's a wisdom in that. Allah did not reveal a book in physical form. Allah sent the Quran, not even directly to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam to listen to Jibreel alayhi salam. Jibreel alayhi salam brought the Holy Quran from Allah azza wa jal to the heart of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. فَإِنَّهُ نَزَّلَهُ عَلَىٰ قَلْبِكَ بِإِذْنِ اللَّهِ. Indeed, he revealed it to your hearts with the permission of Allah. Meaning, Jibreel alayhi salam brought that. لَا تُحَرِّكْ بِهِ لِسَانِكَ لِتَعْجَلَ بِهِ. إِنَّ عَلَيْنَا جَمْعَهُ وَقُرْآنَهُ. فَإِذَا قَرَأْنَاهُ فَاتَّبِعْ قُرْآنَهُ. ثُمَّ إِنَّ عَلَيْنَا بَيَانَهُ. Allah says to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, do not move your tongue with the Quran so that you may make haste with the Quran. Don't worry, it is our duty to gather and collect the Qur'an in your heart. Then it is our duty to expound the Qur'an to you. Therefore, فَإِذَا قَرَأْنَاهُ فَاتَّبِعْ قُرْآنَا. When we recite the Qur'an, then you follow its recitation. What does it mean? What does it mean? فَإِذَا قَرَأْنَاهُ فَاتَّبِعْ قُرْآنَا. When we have recited the Qur'an, then you follow its recitation. Did Allah recite the Qur'an to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam? That's a verse of the Qur'an. No, he did not. Allah gave the Qur'an to Jibreel. Jibreel alayhi salam brought the Qur'an to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Jibreel alayhi salam would recite the Qur'an to the Prophet of Allah. Allah terms the recitation of Jibreel alayhi salam as our recitation. Our recitation. When we have recited, you follow its recitation. You know what that amounts to? What the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would do, Jibreel alayhi salam would recite the Quran, Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would follow his recitation quickly, out of fear of losing the Quran and missing parts of it. So if Jibreel alayhi salam would recite the Quran and say, لا تحرك به لسانك لتعجل به إن علينا جمعه وقرآن. Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would be moving his lips, just as Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma demonstrated when he related this hadith, and just as every scholar and muhaddith relating this hadith has demonstrated to his audience and his students that I now move my lips just as the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would move his lips. And Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma said, that's what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would do, silently move his lips and recite under his breath alongside and parallel to the recitation of Jibreel alayhi salam. So Allah said, don't recite along with us. No problem, O Messenger of Allah. We understand your zeal and your fear that maybe you will miss part of the recitation. Don't worry. We will not allow you to miss or allow you to forget anything of the Holy Quran. It is our duty to gather the Quran in your heart and to also expound the Quran to you. So don't worry. Listen to our recitation. Our recitation meaning Jibreel's recitation on my behalf. Listen to his recitation attentively, silently. Then when he has completed his recitation, you recite after him. You know, people look down upon the method of teaching the Holy Quran to children. People say we live in the space age, we live in the age of the internet, the world wide web, the global village, we live in the age of supercomputers, microprocessors, and here we are, the same old mullahs teaching kids alhamdu, alhamdu, lillahi, lillahi. You know what? If that method was good enough for the Messenger of Allah with his teacher Jibreel alayhi salam, it's good enough for us as well, because that's exactly the method. So the Qur'an has not come down as an individual book distributed to every individual, read and make of it what you want. The Qur'an came through Jibreel alayhi salam, not even directly to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi salam, from Allah to Jibreel, from Jibreel to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam in book form, no, from heart to heart, mouth to ear, to the Sahaba radiyallahu anhum, from the Sahaba in book form always, no, from mouth to ear, heart to heart, and so on all the way till this day. If Allah wished, Allah could have given the Quran individually. Why do we call the Sahaba? Because of their suhbah, their company of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. The Sahaba radiallahu anhum did not learn the Holy Quran or their religion by attending formal lessons or reading books and doing homework. Never. Or just by attending the Jumu'ah khutbah. Amazingly, we have thousands of hadith. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, think of this. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam performed Jumu'ah salah after arriving in Medina. Give and take, let's not, we don't have to be accurate, but give and take, over the 10 years of Hijrah, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam performed approximately 500 Jumu'ah salah. True? Approximately. Over 10 years, 500 Jumu'ah salah. How many khutbahs are there? 500, approximately. Do you know, in the entire collection of hadith, you will not find a single complete khutbah of Jumu'ah. Amazing. 500 Jumu'ahs, 500 khutbahs approximately. Nowhere in the entire collection of hadith will you find a complete khutbah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam of Jumu'ah salah. What does that suggest? They didn't learn their entire deen just from one sermon a week. They didn't learn their deen from formal classes, books, pen and paper, and homework. If you look at the ahadith in their thousands, how do the Sahaba radiallahu anhum relate the hadith? Mu'adh ibn Jabal radiallahu anhu says, we were riding with Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. I pulled up my horse close to the horse of Rasulullah alayhi salam until my knees were touching his knees. And I asked him a question. He replied. Abdullah ibn Masud radiallahu anhu says, we were out of the city of Medina traveling at night, just Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and myself. I was serving him, attending to his needs. This is what he related to me. Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu says, we were walking with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in Medina. He disappeared into a garden. We all started looking for him. When he came back, I found him. This is what he related to me. Abu Hurairah radiyallahu anhu, Anas ibn Malik radiyallahu anhu says, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam went to visit a companion who had invited him. We went there and the Sahaba radiyallahu anhum came in droves and thronged the house until we heard the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam say this. We were in Muzdalifah, we were in Mina, we were in Ji'irana, we were in Tabuk, we were here, we were there, we were out of the city, we were traveling. This is how the Sahaba radiyallahu anhum gained their deen and conveyed it to us through their sohbah and their company, not through formal sermons and classes. That is how the Sahaba gained their deen. This is how we need. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam didn't just teach them, here's the word of Allah, go and do what you want with it. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam spent time with them, they spent time with him. His character rubbed off on them, his presence affected them. Indeed it did. Company is important. Sahbah is important. It was only through the sahbah, the company of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that the Sahaba were called Sahaba companions. For no other reason. That is how they changed. That is how they became what they became. And that tradition has continued till this day. You will learn more in the presence and the company of the pious and the learned than you will gain from the casual reading or even a studious reading of books, of pen and paper, of formal lectures, just like the Sahaba radiallahu anhum did. So how do you achieve this purification of the soul, this flourishing of the spirit, this growth of the heart? How do you give life, nourishment, food and drink, and health to the spirit? There's no magic pill. There's no miraculous instant solution. It's a long, arduous journey. It's a prolonged effort. It's a lifelong endeavor, like most of the things. But you can take the first step along that journey. And you will need a guide. You will need those who are able to help and guide through the strength of their character, their presence, their spirituality, their knowledge, their piety. They will be able to influence you and affect you. And as Allah says, and I'll end with this, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا اتَّقُوا اللَّهَ وَكُونُوا مَعَ الصَّادِقِينَ. O believers, adopt the taqwa in respect of Allah and be with the truthful, be with the veracious. And it's no coincidence that Allah says in the first part of the verse, O believers, adopt taqwa in respect of Allah. And in the second part, Allah says, and be with the sadiqeen, the veracious, the truthful. Because ulama have said the two are connected. If you want to achieve and attain the taqwa of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then you can do so by the second part of the verse, by being with the sadiqeen. I pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala enable us to understand. May Allah make us amongst those who have the taqwa of Allah azza wa jal. May Allah make us amongst the sadiqeen. May Allah make us people of guidance and righteousness who lead others to guidance and righteousness. May Allah make us amongst those whose hearts are purified and whose hearts and ruh and spirits are given life, food and drink, nourishment and the freedom to flourish and to be healthy so that our souls may live on healthily and that the souls may find their true abode in the Akhirah and even their true connection with Allah Azza wa Jal in this abode as well as in the hereafter. Wa sallallahu sallam ala abdihi wa rasulih nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdik nashhadu an la ilaha illa ant. Nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk.